Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 13. In verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own who were in the world, and God loved them to the end. Now, that is not saying that God loved them unto the point of crucifixion, and that was it. The word end there is telos, and it means the end or fulfillment of some state. It also means that which is eternal, and it's from the word telo, which means to set out for a definite point or goal. So God loved them with a definite point or a definite goal in mind, and that goal was eternal. In Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? God loves us eternally. The whole point of our existence, the point of the crucifixion, the whole point of creation was so that he could love us eternally. Who, therefore, shall separate us from the love of Christ? In verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That is an enormous claim, that it doesn't matter what it is, Satan himself, angels and circumstances, nothing. There is no power, there is no entity, there is no person, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, because God loved us unto the end. Why is it that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ? You would think, and people often do, that things like failure will separate us from the love of Christ. What if I go against what God says? Will that separate me from the love of Christ? What if I sin? Will that separate me from the love of Christ? What if I turn and start attacking God himself? Will that separate me from the love of Christ? The answer is that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, his executioner was saved. He saved the very guy who was killing him as he was hanging on the cross. So what exactly can get in the way of God's love toward you when he would so much as save the guy who executed him? The man who betrayed him was welcomed in his presence, was welcomed in his company to be one of the intimate circle of disciples. Yet Jesus knew all along that this man would betray him. What can separate you from the love of God when that is the nature of the love of God? Why does it work that way? Because in 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails. It never fades out. It never becomes obsolete. It never comes to an end. It never stops. It never fails. As for prophecy, that is to say, the gift of interpreting the will of God and the purpose of God and communicating that through the Word of God, that will be fulfilled and it will pass away. As for tongues, which is actually speaking of national languages, it's not speaking so much of what people do in churches sometimes nowadays, where they usually just babble. The real gift of tongues was a gift of languages, and if somebody got a gift of angelic tongues, then they were supposed to keep it to themselves because others would not otherwise be edified unless there was the gift of interpretation. But the gift of languages, which was necessary and it was given at Pentecost, Some people think it was given as evidence of salvation. It was given at Pentecost because Jerusalem was a major international crossroads. A lot of trade and therefore a lot of merchants went through Jerusalem. People from all over the world went through Jerusalem and they spoke all the languages in the world. And the gift of tongues was given at that time so that people could hear the gospel in their own language. It was not so somebody could make some kind of show out of babbling. As a matter of fact, this is so abused. I'm not saying that there's not a legitimate gift of tongues. There is. But as I mentioned, that gift that is not an intelligible language or that does not have an interpretation should be only used privately and in prayer. It should not be brought into the church. It is not an evidence of salvation. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. There is your evidence of salvation. But these languages that God gave, they will be destroyed and they will cease. As far as knowledge, it will pass away. It'll lose its value. It'll even lose its legitimacy in some ways. And it'll be replaced by truth, by a face-to-face relationship with truth. This love, in verse 13, will remain. This love never passes away. This love never fades out. It never becomes obsolete. Now, in John 15:9, Jesus said, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." Now, this is giving very specific definition to love. The love of Christ toward us is the same as the love of the Father toward Christ. The curious thing about that love is that the Father was willing to let the Son be crucified. So we have to be careful not to say to ourselves, well, the Father loved Jesus and Jesus loves me, therefore nothing difficult is ever going to happen to me. Love is not about keeping people from difficulty. As a matter of fact, in Romans 5:3-5, God uses difficulty to bring in love. So don't ever think to yourself, well, God loves me. If God loves me, things should never be hard. If God loves me, things should always go my way. If God loves me, no bad things should ever happen. If God loves me, there should never be any problems in the world. No, Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. He didn't come to make everything nice. He came to save us. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. How did the Father love the Savior? What is it that I abide in? I abide in mercy. The Father was merciful and therefore the Savior was. If the Father was not merciful, the Savior would never exist. The Savior is merciful as the Father is merciful, and therefore I am. Therefore I exist. Therefore I can be saved because I accept the mercy of God. Therefore I can have a relationship to Christ the same way that Christ had a relationship to the Father because the Father was merciful. And that mercy which comes through the blood of Christ is the foundation of my relationship to Christ. And that which gives a definition is the Word of God. If you keep my commandments, he continues in verse 10, you will abide in my love. And right now there are people on the internet, when I said if you keep my commandments, they were all of a sudden thinking 10 commandments. Not what he said. He didn't say if you keep Moses' commandments. He said if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. Therefore, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment. Here's the crux of it. Here's what you're getting at. That you love one another as I have loved you. Now, what does that mean? That you love one another as I have loved you. Christ loved us as the Father loved Him. We love one another as the Father has loved us. And this is the whole point of love. This is why it won't pass away, because love is our relationship to God. Our relationship to God, if we are born again, we have one, it will not pass away. If I have an active relationship to God, then I will get all kinds of benefit from that relationship to God. If I have the Word of God stored in my heart, then that relationship will take on trust, and it will take on contentment, and it will take on His mind. But if I have a relationship to God, then I have the love of God, because love is the relationship to God. He is love in 1 John 4:8. He draws us with loving kindness in Jeremiah 31:3. Therefore, in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, because love casts out fear. Our relationship to God takes away that self-oriented mindset that would bring in fear. Fear cannot exist in the presence of love. Now, some people think if you are mature in love, and certainly that is a component, it's very helpful to be immature in love so that you know how to think correctly. But in position, this is true, and God desires it to be our experience. That our relationship removes fear. Our relationship to God removes negative predictions about tomorrow. We don't even look at tomorrow because of our relationship with Him today. Tomorrow, yesterday, these concepts actually go away when I live in the fullness of a relationship with God. Because a relationship with God is in reality living in what Pastor Stevens called the eternal is. And Einstein showed us that the eternal is actually the only kind of existence that is real. That past, present, and future are all the same thing. Our differentiation between them is an illusion. It doesn't actually exist that way. It doesn't actually work that way. It's all right now, right here. And the only difference is what part of the universe am I in? But the fullness of time, that is to say, all of time from beginning to end, exists within this universe. Therefore, if I have a relationship with God today, how can I possibly not have one tomorrow? Tomorrow is present. Yesterday is present. What am I worrying about? What am I predicting when I try to predict something and it produces fear? When I have a relationship to God, when I have a oneness with Him now, and that oneness is the love of God. What am I predicting? What I'm saying is that God's word is not true, therefore He cannot be trusted, and if He cannot be trusted, then I can be fearful. You're not seeing your own relationship to Him. It's a relationship that transcends time. It transcends choices. It transcends understanding. It's a relationship based in the nature of all that He is, and I cannot understand all He is, but I can receive all He is. And as I have a right focus produced by the Word of God being in my frame of reference, I'm not looking at tomorrow. I'm not looking at yesterday. It would make no sense even if I did. As I have a focus from the Word of God as my frame of reference, the only thing I see is Christ. I don't look at people in 2 Corinthians 5:16. I don't know them according to a human standard. I don't even consider them apart from the finished work of Christ, because the finished work of Christ is existence. It's not just that Jesus died on the cross, shed His blood. It starts there, but it permeates all of time and everything in time. What is it that's scaring you? You're not focused on your relationship with God. You've taken your eyes off of the fact that you are one with Christ. You've denied that at least for a moment in your thinking, and now you feel like you're on your own, but that is a delusion. You're never apart from Him if you are born again. In Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Now, when Moses said, "The Lord our God is one," the word "one" is ihad. It means one and the same. The Lord our God is one and the same. It's talking about the Trinity. The Lord our God is one and the same. So, when Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you," what He's actually doing is saying that God has a relationship with His purpose. Jesus was the fullest expression of the purpose of God. God has a relationship with His purpose, and His purpose is love in 1 John 4:8. This is the same as who all of God is. The Trinity is simply God manifesting His purpose and carrying it out. "The Father and I are one," Jesus said. We know that it's the Spirit of God that Jesus gives. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're all one person. Three manifestations, yes, but one person. A lot of people have manifestations that are not just one manifestation. Nobody is only a dad. And that is all. No, you're a dad. You might be a teacher or a doctor or a policeman, whatever, carpenter. You're a dad and you're something else. You're a dad and you're married. You're also a husband. You're a dad and you go out and buy something. You're also a consumer, a customer. You're a dad and you're baking something. You're also a builder. Everybody has multiple manifestations of who they are and what they're about. God does too, but all of them amount to the same individual, just like with any other human being. All of them amount to God. God is love. Now, here's the thing about that. In Mark 12:29, Jesus said, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is what we just read in Deuteronomy 6:4. That's what he's quoting. And then in verse 30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." This is the first commandment. And then it continues. And the second commandment is like this. It's the same in nature. It's the same in essence. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these." In 1 Corinthians 12:27, "You are the body of Christ." You became the body of Christ. In Ephesians 2:15-16, when Jesus was being crucified. That's why the blood cleanses you from all sin, albeit it was Jesus' blood that was being shed on the cross. We were on the cross with Him as His body. That's when it happened. So we could be cleansed from our sins because our sins were on His body, we were His body. Still, you are the body of Christ. That has not changed. Why would God want you to be the body of Christ? because God wants a practical expression of himself in the world. Now, the body of Christ will eventually be removed at the point of the tribulation, and then God's expression in the world will be for 7 years' great wrath. But nevertheless, you are the body of Christ. If it's not for you, God cannot touch somebody. How do you pat somebody on the back without a body? How do you help somebody who needs a hug if you have no body? How do you hold somebody's hand if you have no body? You can't do any of the things that requires physical interaction. We are the body of Christ. He interacts through us, including toward one another. Christ is Christ to himself. In other words, the Father loved the Son, but in reality, the Father loved himself in his purpose. God is loving himself as he's loving us, because we are one with God. That is not vain, that is the crux of everything. Manifestation of love. The execution and the implementation of all that love is, this is what we are here for. We are the body of Christ. So, love one another is equal to love God, just like it says here. Love one another is equal to love God. Why? Because we are the body of Christ. We are the expression of God. We are the arms and the hands and the ears and the nose and the mouth and all the rest of the parts of the body. We are that for who Christ is. He did not leave. He expanded. That relationship, that's love. And if it wasn't for that relationship, love would have no expression. That relationship is love. And 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. In verse 21, he who loves God must love his brother also. Why? How do I love Christ and hate Christ at the same time? If I love God, I must love the body of Christ. Because I cannot love Christ and hate Christ at the same time. That love that I have toward God is my relationship to him, because he initiated that relationship to me in Jeremiah 31:3 with loving kindness. It came from him in 1 John 4:19. However, when I love another person, then that is also my relationship with God. If I am kind to another person, it's because I'm living in my relationship with God. If I'm patient toward another person, it's because I'm living in my relationship with God. If I'm compassionate toward another person, it's because I'm living in my relationship with God. If I forgive another person, it's because I'm living in my relationship to God. All that God is to be manifested through us, because it was manifested to us and it lives in us. All that God is, when I express that, I'm simply expressing who I am in my relationship to God, because who I am is who he is. We are the one new man, God and us together. This is the nature of the new creation of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Why did he say, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you? Because his commandment is to have a relationship with him. This is how we go about it. He says, if you want to enjoy who I am, if you want to know who you are, if you want to live in the purpose that I have established, if you want to be who I have made you to be, then love one another. If I hinder love and I refuse to be patient, I refuse to be kind, and it is a choice, and sometimes people choose correctly and sometimes they choose poorly, but it is a choice. If I hinder the love of God, what I'm doing is I'm separating myself from God very much in the same manner that Adam and Eve separated themselves from God in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. They looked at themselves because they were functioning in the mechanism and by the means of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were trying to assess things by their appearance, by their sound, by their own natural thinking. Apart from the Word of God, they were trying to assess things in a self-oriented mindset, and the only thing they accomplished was to make a problem out of something that never was a problem. It was the way they were created. They were naked. They left their relationship to God behind, but God did not leave His relationship to them behind. God came and He sought after them. And then He restored them. Sometimes people think that they had a great loss by being kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Being kicked out of the Garden of Eden meant they could get saved. Had they remained in the Garden of Eden, then they forever would have remained in a separated state from God, living in self-orientation, living in self-consciousness, constantly hiding from God and never being able to come to Him. At that point, the provision in the garden became something deadly. Because self-orientation, which never belonged, came in, and through self-orientation, an absence of love. The first manifestation of the absence of love was guilt, shame, and fear. The second manifestation was accusation. God took away the guilt, shame, and fear, and He dealt with the accusation. He gave them a promise. He gave them an eternal hope. He gave them the news of redemption. He gave them what would happen, which had already been done in Revelation 13:8. Now He was starting to reveal it to them. And the whole point was that love could be fulfilled. Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Loving your neighbor is loving yourself. You are one body. Loving your neighbor is loving yourself. You are simply letting the love of God flow through you. The love that He gives to you that dwells in you is now being manifested through you. You are now experiencing the love of God as you let it flow through you. You're loving yourself. Taking vengeance on another person is simply taking vengeance on yourself. Not forgiving another person is bringing in a lack of forgiveness toward yourself. In Romans 2:1, if you condemn another person, you condemn yourself. In Luke 6:37, if you don't forgive another person, you won't be forgiven. Now, that needs a little explanation. Because of the word forgiveness, the connotation in English is different than the connotation in the Greek. To forgive is to forget. That's what that word means. Some people say, "I will forgive, but I won't forget." When you do that, you enter into your own condemnation. It's not God who brought the condemnation, it's the person who won't forgive. In Luke 6:37, forgive specifically refers to, this is a little bit different but similar in idea to the word forgive in 1 John 1:9, where it does mean forget. This word forgive means to release someone from the bondage or the prison of what they have done. How many people suffer because of what people have done toward them? And sometimes they suffer for years, sometimes for decades, sometimes for a lifetime, because they refuse to forgive. They will keep the person in bondage to their failure, to their sin, and therefore they keep themselves in that prison. You will be released when you forgive. That's how love works. You will be released when you forgive. If you are wounded by someone, you will never receive full healing until you receive the healing forgiveness gives. In Romans 2 and verse 1, you're condemned when you judge another person, which is equivalent to saying, by not forgiving them, you are holding their sin to them. You are condemned to suffer the bondage of their sin. How do I forgive? Well, in truth, forgiveness doesn't fail. Forgiveness doesn't end. With people, it may end. Forgiveness never ends, though. The blood never goes away. The blood removes our sin in Revelation 1:5. In Psalm 103:12, it removes it from time. I get to experience that through faith as I forgive somebody else, not because I'm trying to pardon them, but because I trust the blood of Christ and I believe what Christ has done. Forgiveness is agreeing with God about another person or about yourself in relation to sin. Sometimes people think you're pardoning someone. You're not pardoning anything. The only one who can pardon anything is God. You're just agreeing with God about the blood of Christ, and because the blood of Christ has removed sin from time, then the sin that was committed against you is also removed from time. What are you worried about? It doesn't even exist. Christ doesn't even remember it in Hebrews 8:12. What are you trying to remember when He knows all things in 1 John 3:20? Now, that doesn't mean that if somebody has stolen my wallet, and I have forgiven them, then I'm going to start leaving my wallet laying on the table around them. It does mean that I don't see them as a thief because I've forgiven them. Leaving your wallet on the table, and this is what happens sometimes to people, they put themselves into stupid situations. They'll do something equivalent in some way or another to leaving your wallet on a table where everybody could take it if they chose. And if somebody takes it, they'll say, I've forgiven them, and the next wallet they buy full of money, they'll leave it on the table again. By the way, that has nothing to do with forgiveness, and it's kind of stupid. Forgiveness is I don't hold the person in bondage to what they have done because the blood of Christ cleansed them from their sin. However, theft is judicial. And so some things are dealt with despite the fact that the individual is forgiven. If somebody lives as an accuser or somebody who is abusive abuses you, you don't simply say, I forgive them, and therefore I will allow them to abuse me again. That would be stupid. What you do say, I forgive them, I don't consider them as an abuser, I don't think about them at all, but I'm not going to put myself in the way of abusers, and it doesn't matter who they are. I'm simply going to use judicial sense. But that does not eliminate forgiveness. In fact, that frees me from the trespass. Why? Because forgiveness is the deepest manifestation and expression of love. It will not go away. It came through the blood that removes all sins, everybody's sins, all, each and every one of them that ever existed in the world from time. So how do I function? I fellowship with the body of Christ. I don't entrust myself or my situation or my well-being to men. Jesus did not entrust himself to men. He knew what was in men's hearts. It didn't mean that there was a lack of forgiveness. He just understood human nature. With us, there is not a lack of forgiveness, nor is there ignorance of human nature. We love them. We're patient, kind, all the manifestations of love that we've been talking about these past few weeks in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. We love them. But we don't ignore the fact of human nature, of sin nature. We fellowship with the body of Christ, and toward everybody else, we have a ministry. And if they are willing to receive that ministry, then we can manifest that ministry to them. If they are not willing to receive that, then we allow them their privacy, we allow them their freedom, we allow them their choice. We don't rail against them, we don't secretly speak against them behind their back, we don't backbite, we don't backstab, but we recognize what a sin nature is and what it does. In such a case, you love people from a distance. You pray for them. And sometimes that's all you can do. Sometimes people think that you forgive somebody and therefore you enter back into fellowship with them even though they are operating under the influence of Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. In a situation like that, I can't fellowship with them. In Romans 16, 17, I cannot fellowship with them. Though all I can do is mark them, avoid them, and then love them at a distance through prayer. You fellowship with the body of Christ. By the way, not every born-again believer is the body of Christ. Functionally. Positionally, yes. But practically, in their experience, in their function, the only ones who are the body of Christ are those through whom the life of God flows. The life of God is manifested in the love of God. Love will never fail you. In Romans 5:8, you are made to be one with the love of God. Your oneness with God will never cease. It will continue for eternity. Your oneness with God is what gives you the ability for everything. Because your relationship with God is the love of God. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. But you can do all things through Christ. In other words, you can do all things through love, because love is your relationship to Christ. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."